Hi, my name is Scott, and I'm a member with Restored Church. If you're new, we want to welcome you and thank you for tuning in. We believe the church is not an event, but a family you belong to, so we would love the opportunity to connect with you. If you want to learn more about our church, or if we can help you in any way, please visit our website, www.restoredtemecula.church, and click on Contact. We also have a mobile app with resources, including our Sunday messages, information about upcoming events, and other ways to connect. You can download our app on the Apple or Android app stores. With all that said, we hope you enjoyed the message. I love you guys.
It's good to be with you guys. This morning, I have the privilege of flying this plane solo. Mike and Tom are the two elders who I'm on the eldership team with, and Mike is gone with his wife, Marla, and their family. They have a little family celebration that they have out of town. And Tom is actually ministering over at Restored Los Angeles, which is one of our sister churches, because their lead pastor, Brad Sarian, is on a sabbatical. We're trying to do sabbaticals for all the elders every 7 years, and we're actually really behind. So we're going to get caught up here soon, and we'll have regular sabbaticals for everybody, God willing, in the next little while. So with that said, I have a chance to preach this morning, and I've been chewing and kind of thinking about today, and I've got a text that's been on my mind for the last few days that I want to share with you guys, and I want to just start by praying. I want to invite you to pray for me. I want to invite you to just ask Jesus to do what only he can do. So Father, we want to come before you, and we want to ask that you would reveal your son to us this morning. That you would reveal his beauty, his worth, his value. And would this be a morning, Father, that we get a revelation of who you are and who your son is by the power of your spirit? And would it actually bring about an increase of joy as we recognize who we are, that we're deeply loved, that we're cared for, that we're part of a bigger story than our own, but that our stories matter significantly, and the things that we're facing matter significantly. God, we honor you and we bless you. We thank you. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. I am I'm a dad. I have three children. They are 9, 8, and 4. And I was thinking about this message, I was kind of reflecting back on the last 10 years of our lives, going back to 2014. Our world has changed significantly in the last 10 years. Right around 10 years ago is when my wife would have gotten pregnant with our first. And she and I were both working down in San Diego, and she was working as a teacher. I was working as part of a support staff at a law firm. And there was this kind of interesting transition that took place. Once we found out that we were pregnant, we were actually living in it wasn't a studio, but it was a one-bedroom apartment in San Diego, and it was in North Park. So if you know anything about that area, everything is smaller. The price per square foot is much higher than it is out here, and so there's just everything is small. So it was a one-bedroom, very, very small little kitchen, tiny space. And so the second that we found out, okay, we're pregnant, we realized we have to move to a two-bedroom apartment, and so we did. We moved from, I think it was 34th Street to 36th Street. I love it. Everything is close and kind of numbered. It's very easy. So we moved down like two streets, and we had our son, Josh, and we had a place that made sense. We had two bedrooms and all that stuff. And then a few years later, we had our daughter, Addie, in 2016. And then fast forward to 2019, we're now here in Temecula. So we had been with Restored Uptown for about 6 years, roughly. And then we really sensed that God was calling us to come and help start this community. And so we had a chance to be a part of this church plant from basically the launch, the Sunday morning launch. And within about a year, Heather was pregnant again. And so we went from 1 to 3. And what we realized was like, oh, well, here in Temecula, houses are really big, actually. So we didn't need to move to a new house, but we did need to move to a new car. Because car seats and all that stuff, nothing quite fit anymore. So we had to upgrade to a minivan, which I don't know how much you guys know about vows and the importance of vows in your life, but I'm the kind of guy that vowed never. Right? We drive a 2016 Kia Sedona today. So we had to upgrade to a minivan. And here's what I've realized. We needed a third row. Here's what I've realized. That process just never really ends, now does it? The second that, okay, we've got the house figured out, we've got the car figured out, now we have kids that are growing all the time, so they need new clothes. Like, they grew out of their clothes like crazy. The profit margins on kids' shoes, I'm in the wrong line of business. Like, they outgrow them in weeks. Then it's like, here's another 40. Or if you like nice brands, here's $80 every like 4 weeks. I'm exaggerating, but I'm not exaggerating that much. So you just keep growing out of things all the time. Also, I'm growing in different ways that are different from when I was younger. And so I outgrow things and I need new things. My body is changing. Right now, I wrote down three things as I was thinking about this. When I was a kid, I loved DVS shoes. Anybody like those growing up? Skate shoes? Orange County? Anybody? Doesn't matter. Those were skate shoes. I had the same pair of white DVS shoes for years. I would just replace them, kind of like clockwork. Once they would get scuffed up, you know, this was high school in the late 90s, early 2000s. Loved those DVS shoes. When I got out of high school, I was like, I've actually never skated in my life. I should probably wear something that fits me better. And so I got these shoes called Creative Rex. Anybody ever try those shoes? Nobody. Not a single person. Google it later. They're the best. Vinny, oh, I feel validated. Vinny wore them. They had a strap. They didn't have, it was great. So that was, the 2000, that was the 90s with the DVS shoes. The 2000s was the Creative Rex. Today it's air-cooled Skechers. I think minivans are great. And as I think about my future, I'm like, Nebraska might be a good fit after all. I don't even know who I am anymore. By the way, all of you that are young, this is your future. But here's the thing, like as families grow, as people grow, there's growing pains, there's challenges that we face, right? This is also true for the family of God, the church. I've been a part of a couple different church plants now, Restored Uptown. It's an incredible community down in San Diego. We were there from the get. I wasn't on staff with them at the beginning. I ended up coming on staff and moving out of the law firm job into full-time church staff. But we went through something pretty similar where we went from, I think we had one or two children in our entire church when we started, which I think was, Millie was one of them, Tom's daughter, who's a part of this community now. Millie was one, and then I think we had Clive Rogers, and I think that was it. Two kids, that was our kids' ministry. And then at one point, if you fast forward a few years, there's a picture of our church community in Uptown, and there was nine ladies, eight or nine? Do you remember? Eight or nine. Yeah, eight or nine. I don't know why I'm always looking for validation. I know my facts. It was nine ladies. I actually think it was eight, because one of them, it was too early to show because it was like they hadn't finished their first trimester, but they were all facing like this, kind of like sorority girl poses, and then there was like bellies. And so we call that the baby getting. It's sweet. Yeah, that's one way to look at it. It's different when you're leading kids ministry, which I was at the time, with a very small kids team and a growing number of children. Okay, it's growing pains. We're outgrowing this structure that we currently have. Here in Temecula, youth ministry, you saw the trophy. That didn't exist. Youth ministry came online when? Dorian, are you still here? There he is. 3 years ago? 3 years ago. The youth ministry wasn't even a thing. And now we have this amazing youth ministry, and we've got young people in here, and they're getting connected. But now it's like as you grow, there's other needs, right? Like you need parent presence at these events. You need people to host. There's a lot of supporting structure that's required and changes over the course of time. As a building, we love this space. We've been here now for the last several years. There may come a point in time in which like we might need a bigger building over time. Problems in the family, growth causes problems. It's not bad. It's just a reality of a growing family. But problems in the family of God matter in a kind of unique way. Not that the problems in our families don't matter, they do. But problems in the family of God matter because people matter, like your families matter. The family of God matters too. But the church is unique and distinct, and here's how. The church exists not just for the people who are here, but for those who are coming. I'm going to say that again. The church exists not just for the people who are here, but for those who are coming. It doesn't just exist for us, but for them too. Right? And so I've been sitting with this story all week of the early church, the book of Acts. If you've never read the book of Acts, it is fun. I want to highly encourage you. There's some funny stories in there. There's some interesting stories. There's humor. There's pain. There's all kinds of stuff in the book of Acts. Can't encourage you enough to sit down and read it. But I'm going to read a little part of it today. It's only 7 verses. So if you have a Bible, I want to have you turn with me over to chapter 6 of Acts. We'll read the first 7 verses. But basically, here's the deal. The early church faced growing problems too, or growing pains, I should say. And so today, we have this kind of unique opportunity to learn from how they responded to them. The gospel's going out in this early part of the story for the Christian movement. I don't know about you, but I love hearing stories about my kind of family history. I don't know if you might not know a lot about your family history. It might not be that fun because it might be really painful and messed up. I like going just far enough to where it doesn't feel personal, if that makes sense. Where it's like it's really messed up, but it doesn't feel like it's my mess. So, like, we had a guy in our my lineage who killed a guy, and he was sent from the island of Corsica in Italy to Puerto Rico, and that's where the Riveras come from. Now I'm a Rivera, that's my mother's maiden name. And so I just love learning about my family history. And I'm like, oh, that explains some things. The Rivera fire. So here's the deal. You may not have any idea. You may be here and you're like, I don't know anything about my family. And I don't want to downplay that or minimize that. That's painful and that's hard. But I just want you to know, like, you're a part, if you believe in Jesus, you're part of a bigger family. And we have stories that go back 2,000 years that teach us about the origins of our family, the church. And so we get to learn from them about how they dealt with growing pains because the gospel was going forth there. The gospel is the good news about Jesus. People were telling people about Jesus and people were coming in. And that's what's happening here too. Maybe not at the same rate, but we're sowing gospel seeds all the time. If you're a Christian and you're telling people about Jesus, whether that's your children, your coworkers, whoever, yourself, the gospel's doing something. And so that'll bring people in. And so we get to learn from the early church about how we can be responsive and not reactive to problems when we face them. Acts chapter 6. Chacks. Just made that up. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, we'll read them together. They go like this. In those days, as the disciples were increasing in number, there arose a complaint by the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebraic Jews, that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. I'll unpack what that means in a minute. The 12 summoned the whole company of the disciples and said, the 12 are the 12 apostles that Jesus commissioned to go out into the world to tell everybody about him. The 12 summoned the whole company of the disciples and said, it would not be right for us to give up preaching the word of God to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom you can appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. This proposal pleased the whole company. So they chose Stephen, a man full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Pumba, and Nicholas, a convert from Antioch. They had them stand before the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. And then here's the last verse. So the word of God spread, and the disciples in Jerusalem increased greatly in number, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. End of scene. Okay, if you're taking notes, I'm going to talk about 3 things. This is my rough outline. We're going to talk about problems. We're going to talk about progress. But first, we're going to talk about process. I got this out of order. Problems, process, and progress. Let's start with problems. Acts 6, verse 1 says, in those days as the disciples were increasing in number, there arose a complaint by the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebraic Jews that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. Okay, so Hellenistic Jews and Hebraic Jews probably means nothing to you unless you've been doing a deep dive into this particular passage, which if you were, kudos. How did you know? But the Hellenistic Jews were Greek-speaking people from that had of Jewish descent. They're Greek speaking. And then the Hebraic Jews actually probably spoke Aramaic, which is connected. It's related to, it's a Semitic language. And so they spoke different languages. And so there was a problem. So you had two kind of different groups, and one group felt overlooked. There was inadequate care, essentially, is what they were saying. They were asking the question, what about us? What about us? So here's the crazy part. We didn't have a chance to read Acts chapter 1 to 5, but do you guys know what's happening in Acts chapter 1 to 5? Everything. Everything. Jesus, he commissions his apostles, these 12, he sends them into the world, he gives them the Holy Spirit. People are hearing about the good news of Jesus and who he is and what he's done, the forgiveness of sins, the fact that he's the king and everybody owes him their allegiance, but he's a gracious king who loves to restore and forgive and make whole. This is changing. It's turning the world upside down. In fact, things are getting so crazy with these people that they are starting to, some of them are starting to sell their property and they're bringing the money to the apostles' feet. If you read Acts chapter 4, you'll see that. One of them was Barnabas, actually. He's a very, very well-known early disciple, Barnabas, the son of encouragement, they call him. He was one of the ones that sold his property, put the money at the apostles' feet so that the apostles could take care of the disciples. So does that sound like incredible to you? That sounds like the world getting turned upside down, if you ask me. And so there's this outpouring of generosity. There's this incredible, like, kind of groundswell of love. But it only takes a chapter and a half before you have serious problems. So what's the problem? You have the apostles who are receiving this. From what I can tell, it's voluntary. It's just like people want to do that. And God takes it really seriously. If you've ever read the story, there's actually this couple, Ananias and Sapphira. They pretend to be generous like everyone else, but it's a front. And then it says that they die, both of them. It's pretty crazy. I mean, this is thug life, guys. Like, you have this incredible increase in the number of people, increase in joy. There's awe, there's wonder, there's signs being done. People are dying, literally. They're falling over. I mean, it's insanity. It's crazy. But there's also problems. And you have two different people groups. So on the day of Pentecost, you have the preaching of this good news about Jesus. Peter calls everybody, follow Jesus. He's the one that God has put forth as the Savior of the world. Follow him. And then you have thousands of people who come. And there's Jewish people from all over the place. Hellenistic Jews come into the fold. And what ends up happening is you also have Hellenistic Jewish widows that come into the fold. And they become Christians. And so they have, as you can imagine, widows have significant needs. This is a different society than ours. It's not like they had Social Security. They didn't have Medicare. People took care of people. People took care of their own in their households. And so the reality was that the synagogues, the Jewish synagogues, they had these systems of taking care of their widows. And so the church also had this way of taking care of their widows. But you had Greek-speaking widows who were probably from the Jewish diaspora. Okay, they were from different parts of the ancient world, and they would come back to the Holy Land when they were in there, as they're getting on in years. So you had the Hellenistic Jewish widows here, and then you had the Hellenistic widows here from all over the place, landing in Jerusalem, landing in the Holy Land, and then you had the Hebraic Jews. The Hebraic Jews were actually the majority at that point. And so the smaller group feels overlooked and asks the question, what about us? Who is that aimed at or directed at? Do you guys know? Can you piece it together? The apostles. So the apostles are going around, they're doing this incredible work, and there's joy and all that stuff, but you know what else is going on? There's people voicing problems and concerns. I remember being in Restored Uptown. I came on staff there in 2015, and I forget exactly when, but I started leading the kids ministry probably around that same time. And that was my first kind of opportunity to ever lead a ministry. And this is the baby Geddon, what I was talking about earlier. And so you have this like very kind of small ministry that then really grows a ton. And it's remarkable because you have a lot of people coming into our church at that point that didn't necessarily have a connection to the church. Some of them were certainly Christians from before that came into our church. But there were people who were brand new. They had never followed Jesus before. And they were starting to follow Jesus with us. It was remarkable. So you have this kind of growing number of people. But we also met at a school, just like we do here. We met at a school in North Park. And just like is the case here, when we were there, we had to set up and tear down. We had to take a classroom that's set up for classroom instruction, kind of a different setup, turn it into a space that could work for a children's ministry, which is a very different kind of thing, and then put it all back exactly the way that it was so that the teachers could have their classroom back and so that they would not only feel loved and cared for, but they would feel like this church is not a nuisance, it's a blessing. So there was a whole bunch of, and then you have like a rotating team. Kind of like what we do here, where you don't serve on kids ministry every single week, you serve once a month. So you have new volunteers, you have volunteers that are changing week to week. And here's what I learned pretty quick. This gets messy fast. It gets messy fast to try to provide like a level of continuity and care when you have a rotating team. That's not a bad thing. It was totally worth it because that means that people aren't serving every single week. We're protecting people's margins and all that stuff. But it presented some significant challenges. Baby Geddon was always around the corner. Felt like it was about to... You guys ever watched the movie Armageddon? Not that great, actually, three of you. You're not missing anything if you haven't for the you younger kids. Youth, it's fine. The great song, Aerosmith slayed it with that one song. Not a great movie. But there was this impending... The whole movie's based on the fact that there's this rock coming to kill us all on Earth. And it's just like counting down. It wasn't quite like that for the baby Geddon, but I sort of felt like that was coming for the structure that I had built out for kids ministry. It was just like, the day is coming when this is going to get completely destroyed. The old structure didn't serve the new reality, and there were problems. There were problems. But here's what this text tells us. Problems are inevitable. If you're taking notes, just write that down. Problems are inevitable. We live in California. Earthquakes are inevitable. I grew up, I spent the first 9 years of my life in Puerto Rico. Do you know what's inevitable there? Hurricanes are inevitable. They just got hit with one recently. It's life. Taxes are inevitable unless you know a guy. Right? Death is inevitable. There's certain things in life that are inevitable. Problems are one of them. And I just want you guys to know that it doesn't mean that something is wrong. It might actually be the fruit of growth or the result of growth. So I want to just ask a question. When problems arise, are you surprised? Or are you settled? When problems arise, are you surprised or are you settled? And I mean that. I know that I'm talking primarily around the church here, but you can apply this to your life. When problems arise in your family, in your workplace, in your relationships, are you surprised? Or is it settled deep down that like, hey, this is going to be a struggle and that's okay? I know for me, as I take stock and assess my own life, I'm surprised a lot, if I'm completely honest. And it's not something that I think is a great thing for me. And it probably doesn't help you either, as one of your leaders, for me to be surprised when problems come up. But this text has been challenging me to let this settle a little bit. Problems come with the gospel. New kids means families have to make adjustments, right? And it's not always smooth. So problems are inevitable. Okay, second thing, let's talk about process. I want to read Acts 6, verses 2 to 4. The 12, they summoned the whole company or all the disciples together. By the way, a disciple is someone who's learning to obey Jesus, enjoy him, and operate like him in every area of life. That's what a disciple is. So the disciples are going out, they're sharing about Jesus, and it's collecting these disciples together. And so that's what's happening into communities, and so that's where the problems begin. And so verse 2 says, the 12 summoned the whole company and said, it would not be right for us to give up preaching the word of God to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we can appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Okay, so what's going on here? There's actually a lot more going on than might be initially apparent. Okay, so first thing, some of you are heard that and you're like, whoa. They just said, did they just bash like service? Waiting on tables, is that bad? Is that like a lesser than kind of thing? Isn't Jesus the one who like got down, put a towel around his waist and washed his disciples' feet on the night when he was going to be betrayed? And if you're thinking that, good on you. But here's the thing. That phrase, waiting on tables, at the end of verse number 2, commentators like to state the kind of the distinction that might not be apparent in the English language translations that we read. That would be probably more apparent to the Greek-speaking people who heard this read to them when it was originally put together in Greek. Waiting on tables, it could actually mean, it's very likely that what they're talking about is more like, do you guys remember the money tables, the money changers, that they sat at tables and they were collecting money and they were exchanging things at the temple? It's more likely to mean that. So it's almost like, don't think in terms of like the apostles saying it wouldn't be right for us to serve, because service is a really good thing. What they're saying is it wouldn't be right for us to basically administrate funds that we need to disperse to the widows. In other words, it wouldn't be right for us to become bank tellers. Not that there's anything wrong with being a bank teller. That's an important and dignified work. But that's just not what they had been given to do. In fact, the apostles themselves, what they're doing is they're making a distinction between what they're called to do, like where their responsibility starts and ends. Do you guys see that? They're saying, we've been given a task to preach the word and to pray. And so we're not... Okay. How many of you, when you see a problem, you just can't help but rush in and fix it? You don't have to... Some of you raise your hand, you're very, very brave. I'll raise my hand. This happens in my household all the time. I'll be working in my office, which is a bedroom that I sleep in. And then presumably, inevitably, I'm going to hear something. Some racket, some fight, some something. Because life. And I just drop what I'm doing and I run out to try to fix it. And I'm growing a little bit more convicted by this, because I'm kind of like, well, is that really like what, is me coming in to fix really what's going to help everybody? Is that really the best thing? What's my role right now? What's my job? I have a role to play, but I want to be clear on where my responsibility starts and where it ends. And these guys seem to get it. They didn't overfunction. Do you guys know what overfunctioning means? It means doing too much, trying to do everything. Which, by the way, I don't know if you know this, but if somebody comes at you with criticism, that's going to be one of the most natural temptations, is to try to fix it and to immediately be the person. You'd be like, no. And then you kind of, you know. Or on the flip side, there could be a temptation to just pull back and withdraw and to neglect potentially something that needs attention. These guys didn't do either of those things. What they actually did is that they kind of worked through 3 questions. If you guys could throw up those 3 questions in the back, so you guys can look at these questions with me. I think this is part of their process. I think they asked themselves, like, what is mine to carry? Or really, like, what is ours to carry? Because it was a collective. And when they started processing through that, rather than becoming reactive and angry or defensive or apathetic, they got clear on what was theirs. What's mine to carry? And it became clear to them, like, oh, what's mine to carry is the word. Like, we have to preach the word. That's our job. And we have to pray. And then they asked the question, what's theirs to carry? And they realize, like, oh, so we have these kind of Hellenistic Jewish widows, and then we have all these Hellenistic Jewish people in our community. That's something that they can actually help to carry. And what would help would be to actually appoint people to do this with our backing. And so out of this problem comes a process that they go through where they start asking themselves questions and they start working through it. And do you know what came of that? Deacons. Do you guys know that? This is like the very first, this is where deacons kind of were born. 2,000 years later, one of the great gifts in the church are deacons. Deacons are servants. Oftentimes they oversee areas of service and they're appointed to it. And it came out of this process. Isn't that, I'm amazed by this. I don't know if any of you guys are. If you've been in the church for a while, you have deacons in this church, Brandon, Courtney, GC leaders. They're amazing people. And it came out of this kind of exploration of limits, limitations. So here's my second point. A godly process is invaluable. A godly process is invaluable. Those questions that I just shared with you guys is part of a process when a problem comes. To not be reactive, but to be responsive to the problem. Those dudes, those 12 amazing early church leaders and apostles, they didn't overfunction, they didn't underfunction. They figured out what was theirs, and they figured out what wasn't, and they empowered people to do what God had called them to do. It's incredible. So I just want you to think about this for yourself. What problems are you facing today in your personal life? Or potentially in this community, if you're a part of a GC, if you're a part of anything going on here, are there problems that you're facing? If it's not today, it'll be tomorrow. If it wasn't today, it might have been yesterday, it might be tomorrow. But the gospel's going out and it's causing problems of growth at times. Do you have a process for how you deal with the problems that come up? I remember when I started responding to the problem that I had in Uptown with kids ministry. I think I made every mistake in the book. One of the things I did was I started to overfunction. I started to put out like hurried last minute emails asking for people to show up. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't a time and a place for that, but that kind of became the way that I operated. And I started making, indirect asks of people. I remember once, I'm not proud of this, I remember once there was a guy who was not, he had a son, a couple kids, and he wasn't on the team. And at that time, in that context, we really needed like every adult to serve, which that in and of itself was probably too high of a bar, honestly, to try to clear. But we were trying to keep up with the growth. The growth really caused problems. And so I remember asking his wife, like, oh, maybe you can convince so-and-so to serve. And she was like, I'm not convincing him to do anything. And I was like, oh, yeah, I should probably lead, huh? And not triangulate between people. I think I made every mistake in the book. I was scared. I tried to come up with solutions on my own. I really didn't ask for help, not with a godly, thoughtful process. These guys, the 12 apostles, they worked on this stuff together and with other people. And if I could do it over again, I would do it so differently. I would have involved various people representing different groups. I would have involved parents. I would have involved kids workers. I would have involved the other elders, and we would have worked together to come up with something. But as it was, I didn't appreciate the necessity of a godly process, and I thought I had to do it on my own. And I'm realizing this actually goes pretty deep. There's this great movie called My Cousin Vinny from 1990, approximately. If you've never seen it, it's up to you whether you watch it or not. There's things I can't vouch for. But I will say that that movie, I felt like, when I finished watching it once and I was like, it's me. Vinny is a lawyer from Brooklyn, and I'm not from Brooklyn, so not that part. But he's a lawyer from Brooklyn, and his cousin ends up getting accused of killing someone. And it's very clear that it's a huge mistake. There's no way that his cousin killed the guy that they thought, there's no way he could have done it. And it was a trial down in the South, so you have like the cultural difference of New York and the Deep South at work. It's great. It's great comedy. Again, not advocating for it. Up to you if you watch it. But what was stunning to me is that Vinny, the main character, was absolutely staunchly committed to doing things on his own. He would actually say, like, he had this, Marissa Tomei was his fiance, and he had her with him, and she was actually brilliant. And she would say, like, hey, what can I do to help? And he's like, nothing, I got it. I got it. I got it. He had this deep-seated need to prove himself, that he was capable, that he was competent, that he needed nothing, and he needed no one. And do you know what he found out over the course of the movie? That's stupid. You need help. No matter how talented, no matter how whatever, no matter how good you are at practicing law, which he was a novice, he was a complete novice at it. I can't get into it now. It doesn't matter. It's comedy. It's a comedy. But he was completely new to it. He didn't know anything, but he really needed people, and he was unwilling. And it wasn't until he actually asked for help that he started to change. And I recognized that I have this kind of deep-seated need to prove that I can handle it. You know that phrase, like, I got it? That goes really, really deep. And what I love about this story, what I was reminded of, is that I don't have to face problems on my own. I don't. God has actually put me into a body of believers that have a variety of gifts, that have insight, that have wisdom, and that can help me figure things out. I'm not on my own figuring out problems. And when I do try to move into a space where I try to figure it out on my own, do you know what ends up happening? I just double down on my own mistakes because I don't know better. So I just want to ask you, like, when you face problems, is there a process that you follow, that you give yourself over to, that involves other people helping you through those problems? Or do you try to handle things on your own, like me? I'm telling you, like, it doesn't work. It doesn't. You were made to be in relationship with other people. You're actually made to rely on other people, not in like a codependent way, but in like a healthy interdependence where it's like, I'm here, you're here, we're working on this together. And I don't know everything, and nobody knows everything, but together we can do a lot. So that's my second point. A godly process is absolutely invaluable. They had it. Okay, last thing I'm going to talk about quickly is progress. At the end of this passage, what blew my mind is that it says, the word of God spread, the disciples in Jerusalem increased. This is verse 7. The word of God spread, the disciples in Jerusalem increased greatly in number, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Who was it that killed Jesus? Yeah. It was this collection of leaders that included priests. And they went down this road, this tragic road that put Jesus on the cross. But here's the crazy part. A lot of these priests were ignorant. They didn't know what they were doing. They crucified the Lord of glory without even realizing what they were doing. But look at the kindness of God. The very people that resisted him and crucified him, God brings good news to and brings them in. Is anybody else amazed by that? It's like, that you've heard stories probably of families that lose a member of the family to murder, oftentimes like a senseless crime. And then what you end up seeing is, especially when Christians are involved, a lot of times, in some cases, especially when there's deep gospel faith, you see people from the family loving the person that murdered their family member, and actually becoming friends. Why do I mention this? It's the love of Jesus actually turns enemies into friends. That's the end goal here. But do you know that Luke, who wrote this, connects that with everything we've just talked about? The people who were going through this great problem and had this wonderful process that everybody affirmed, it created the right environment for people to come to faith, for the grace of God to move forward. This process wasn't just about them. It was for those who weren't a part of the church yet. And so when I'm talking about progress, here's what I want to tell you. Progress is inverted. True progress is inverted. I'll unpack that. I think I have a definition of inversion in the back. Do you guys have that? Yeah? Thanks, Everett. Inversion, fun word. It means to reverse in position, in order, or in relationship. A reversal or change from the usual or expected order. Upside down, pineapple upside down cake, inversion. Nobody likes those, huh? It's just an example. True progress is actually inverted. And here's what I mean by that. When the apostles received this complaint, they took it seriously. They went through a godly process of figuring out, where does my responsibility start? Where does it end? Who can help? They come up with a solution that actually prioritizes the weaker party. So if you remember, there were Hellenistic Jews and Hebraic Jews. The Hellenistic Jews were actually the minority. And so what do? They appoint seven people. What you might not know, which might not be apparent to you when you read this, it wasn't apparent to me, but it's apparent to the commentators, is that the names of the people who were brought onto this council to take care of the widows, they're Hellenized names. They're Greeks. And so it seems like what they did is they took people from the party that was actually offended and said, okay, we'll give you the power that you need to take care of this problem. This was not what was expected. Actually, one of the commentators that I was reading said that elite majorities tended to oppress minorities. So in other words, what the world might expect when a complaint like that comes up is nothing's good is going to come to those people that are bringing it up because they don't have the power. And so what the apostles do is that they give power away. And they say, they respond with grace and say, okay, we'll take you seriously and we'll give you what you need. And so true progress is actually comes as a result of an inversion. It's not what you expect. It's doing the opposite of what you might think. It's doing the opposite of what reactivity would lead us to do. So rather than becoming angry, rather than becoming defensive, they give power to the people who actually brought up the complaint. And it says, this pleased everybody. That was verse number 5. This proposal pleased the whole company. They chose Stephen, and it goes from there. So when there's real progress, it comes when we enter into the skin of another person and love them and provide something that they actually need. This is actually really difficult to do. How do you tend to react when somebody comes at you? Yeah, defensive, right? We tend to be reactive. It's pretty normal. It's kind of just like human nature. You come after me, I'm either going to attack you or I'm going to withdraw. Sometimes I'll do both. Or I'll be passive aggressive, which is like the blend of both. Possibly the worst thing. But they don't do that. And here's why I think that's the case. I think that's the case because they realize that Jesus loves these people. And I think they realize that in order for them to actually love people and to fulfill their mission, they actually have to trust that God has provided the answers in the people, in the body. It's not all on me. It's not all on my shoulders. So I just want to ask you, Is there a problem that you're facing that feels like it's all on your shoulders? Is there a problem that you're facing that you're like taking on your own? Or maybe you're taking on in a way that's not really leading to peace because it doesn't involve all the parties that are involved. It doesn't take into account the perspective and the needs of other people. It doesn't put on the other person. True progress is inverted because that's the gospel. The gospel is an inversion of humanity. It's Jesus saying, me for you. I give up me for you to meet your deepest need, which is forgiveness. It's to experience forgiveness, to be brought back into God's family. So Jesus left his position of power. He becomes a servant so that we, who were slaves of sin, can become sons and daughters of God. The gospel is an inversion. And so I want to invite you to stand. I'm going to call the band up to the front. And I just want you to consider maybe something difficult that you're going through. What's a problem that you're facing today in your life? It could be a relational thing. It could be a work thing. It could be a family thing. It could be something in the church, or it could be something with those who aren't part of the church. I just want to ask you, like, do you know that you're not alone in it? Do you believe that? Do you know that it's not all on your shoulders? Do you know that there's a risen Messiah who has given you people to partner with, to respond to the situation without becoming reactive, without letting an anxiety bomb go off? Because that's kind of the way of the world today, isn't it? Just kind of like anxious, reactive. I was reading a book recently that actually said that the way that the world is today, we adapt to the most unstable, immature people in the room, the most reactive people in the room. Now, I don't believe that there was instability in what they brought up, but as I'm thinking about our time and our place, man, like, this is a moment that we need men and women, we need young people, we need disciples who can engage a godly process in order to come to true progress and create the soil in which the gospel can go forward. There was a level of peace that this solution brought that allowed the gospel to keep progressing. And priests who were antagonistic to the faith came to believe in Jesus. It says they became obedient to him. So I just want to ask you, is there a problem that you're facing today that you feel like you're on your own and that you really feel like you need to believe the truth of the gospel to help you? That you're not on it on your own, that Jesus has given you what you need, and that what you need is right here. It's other people, wise, loving, godly people who can walk with you through it. I'm going to call the ministry team up to the front. And I'm going to pray for us. Father, I want to thank you that you've not left us on your own, that you've not left us on our own, but you've promised to be with us in our problems. You've promised to supply what we need with respect to wisdom. And that you've given us your Son to be with us. That doesn't protect us from problems. It actually invites problems because growth comes with problems. But it does mean that we can face those problems in a completely new way, knowing that we're loved, knowing that we're supported, knowing that we don't have to face it on our own, but that Jesus has invited us into a process that will ultimately lead to progress. Oftentimes will lead to progress as we give ourselves over to a godly process. God, would you clarify to the men and women in this room, the young people, whatever next step you have for them in whatever problems they face, whether that's in their homes, in their workplaces, in their business, in the church, would you give them the wisdom that they need to engage a healthy and godly process and move forward into progress, the progress that you want to give us in the gospel, the joy of seeing men and women, young people, children come to know Jesus. Thank you that we're not on our own. We love you, Father. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're going to sing some songs. So I'm going to hand it off to the band. But I just want to encourage you, if you're facing anything today that you feel overwhelmed by, that you feel like you need help, a practical step of faith could actually be like to come and get prayer, to come and ask one of these trusted men and women who have the Spirit, who possess wisdom, to pray over you God's blessing. And we'll be up in a little while to set up potentially some more response.